The book of Joel. Anybody read ahead? Good. Three chapters. Full. Certainly, remarkably. The theme of this book is the day of the Lord. Five times it's mentioned. If you look over in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says there, "For alas, for the day, of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Look down in chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness." If you look over in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Look over in chapter 2, verse 31. It says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come." And again, once more, in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord," now the third time, "is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining," and so forth. We hear that over and over. "The Lord will roar out of Zion." So we're hearing over and over in Joel's prophecy about the day of the Lord. Now, of course, Joel wouldn't look at it maybe exactly the same way that we would in a New Testament context. Certainly, he would be looking at the same thing that we look at. We see it in with greater light because of the New Testament and Christ dwelling in our hearts. But the day of the Lord in the Scripture is the day when God interrupts human history. It's going to happen. Things can't just roll on continually as they are. I mean, that should become more and more apparent to us as we watch the news. Things cannot just continue to roll on the way that they are. Humankind has never developed weapons that he hasn't used, and that's a frightening thought today when we consider military technology. And the Scripture tells us in certain contexts, when we see certain things, we're to be aware, we're to be watching, we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant. And there's something of that coming day of the Lord that's to affect us. Now, the day of the Lord begins at the rapture of the church. That's when God supernaturally intervenes and interrupts human history. The church is taken from that point forward. God has stepped into human history. He is working with the nation of Israel again. Certainly that rolls then into the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, the last half, the great tribulation. And then the day of the Lord then will continue through the millennial reign of Christ up to the white throne judgment. That's the day of the Lord, when God himself, creator, redeemer, sovereign, Almighty steps into human history to roll it in and bring it under his control. Look, you know, you can't imagine that human history is just going to roll on and all, and we're just going to get more and more sophisticated until we have great big heads and little arms, and we're all, you know, look like aliens, and we can draw. That's from smoking too much pot in the 60s and 70s. The day of the Lord will come. Every believer should have that witness in their heart. We can blur it. We can be involved with carnal things. We can get ourselves and our lives in a place where it's not as important to us as it should be. But every believer, I've talked to believers in other countries. I've talked to believers in Muslim countries who've gotten saved. And one of the things, it's interesting, immediately when they get their saved, they're keenly aware that Christ is going to return. Even to the point of saying, we believe he's going to come soon. You're thinking, these are brand new believers. You know, Jesus said, you know, that when the Holy Spirit would come, he wouldn't speak of himself. He would take the things of Christ and show them to us. And he said, he will bring all things to your remembrance and show you things to come. So we have this day of the Lord brought before us here. It comes into view on the springboard of a plague of locusts. That is how it comes before us as we look into it. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that. Most of us have never really experienced that. I went to Colorado State University in 1968. No big deal because I quit in 3 months, but I went there in 1968. And there were locusts at that time. That wasn't bad, but there were locusts. The farmers were concerned. I remember a friend of mine was riding his motorcycle, and he had his helmet and his goggles on, and he got hit right in the forehead with this big locust. It knocked him off his bike. He crashed, and he had a locust. I remember he had this locust. Of course, he was crazy. He left it there till he got back to the dorm, this big locust leg sticking out of the cut that was in his forehead. You know, but it's hard for you and I to imagine some of these things. You know, and the interesting thing is, well, let me just read a few of these things to you. July 28th, 1962, the National Physics Laboratory in New Delhi, India, sees this huge thing moving on the radar coming over the country and realizes there isn't anything that big that flies. They realize this must be a locust plague. They contacted the Pakistanis, and they're normally not friendly, they're enemies, and both of them put their planes, loaded them with different kinds of sprays, and went to war with these locusts, and it lasted for a number of days. They estimated there were 100 billion locusts dead on the ground. The largest swarm ever recorded was more than 300 billion locusts in South Africa in 1784. The swarm covered 2,000 square miles. That swarm devoured 600,000 tons of food a day. 600,000 tons of food a day. Finally, a storm blew them out into the sea, where the majority of them, of course, drowned. And as their bodies washed up on the beach, there was a 4-foot-high stack of dead locusts for 50 miles. I just imagine that smelled wonderful, I'm sure. The one plague that I recorded here, 1915, a plague of locusts covered Palestine and Syria, from the border of Egypt all the way up to the Taurus Mountains in Syria. The first swarms appeared in March. These were adult locusts that came from the northeast and moved towards the southwest in clouds so thick that they obscured the sun. The females were about 2.5 inches to 3 inches long. They immediately began to lay eggs by digging holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and depositing about 100 eggs in each hole. The eggs were neatly arranged in cylindrical masses about 1 inch long. and about as thick as a pencil. These holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimated that there were as many as 65 to 75,000 eggs in every single square meter of soil. And the patches like this covered the entire land from the north to the south. Having laid their eggs, the locusts flew away. Within a few weeks, the young locusts hatched. These resembled at first large ants. They had no wings. Within a few days, they began moving forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. Wonderful thought. I hope you have these pictures in your mind when you go home tonight. Would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation before them. By the end of May, they had molted. In this stage, they had wings, but they did not fly. Instead, they moved forward by walking, jumping. Only when they were frightened did they try to fly. They were bright yellow, and finally the locusts molted again, this time becoming fully developed adults that invaded the land initially. According to the description of this plague, Dr. John Whiting in December 1915 issue of National Geographic magazine, the earlier stages of these insects attacked the vineyards. Once entering the vineyard and sprawling, the sprawling vines would in the shortest time be nothing but bare bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the young topmost branches, which, after exposure to the sun, were bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs, perhaps to get a fill within. Dr. Whiting describes how the locust of the last stage, completely destruction from the earlier forms, they attacked the olive trees, whose tough, bitter leaves had been passed over by the creeping locusts. They stripped every leaf, every berry, even the bark. They ate away layer after layer of cactus plants, giving the leaves the effect of having been jackplaned. Even on the scarce and prized palms, they had no pity, gnawing off the tender ends of the sword-like branches and diving deep into the heart. They tunneled through every juicy pith, just precisely what Joel describes in his commentary. This is written in 1915, so you can imagine what that's like. And they come in such numbers. You can imagine 2,000 square miles. At one of those stages, you can hear them chewing. Across the land, all you can hear is these things chewing. Now, there's 24,000 different species of locusts. This is free information. In the Middle East, there's about 80,000 different species. 80 different species, 24,000 worldwide, 80 species in the Middle East. The largest locust, if you really want to freak yourself out, Google largest locusts, and they're 7 to 10 inches long. And they'll have pictures of them on people's hands, but they don't fit on the hand. They go all the way up the arm. And you imagine, you know, what does 2,000 square miles of these things sound like when they come and they go in the windows? There are records of them getting in, you know, because in that part of the world, most of the people don't have windows. And when these locusts come, you'll be glad you have Anderson windows and screen doors. But, you know, in that culture, they would go in. They would eat leather clothing, leather jackets. People would flee, and when they come back to their place, some of their clothing would be eaten. It would be gone. You just imagine what this is like. So there is this locust plague that comes in the days of Joel. It's literal and historical. But then God has Joel stand back, and he looks through the locust plague to the last day of the Lord, which is gloomy, which is dark, like it's overcast with the locust. Revelation chapter 9 speaks of these creatures that come out of the abyss, that they look like locusts and so forth, and that men beg for death for 5 months but are not allowed to die. And it's interesting, it says their king is called Abaddon, Apollyon. But in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, it says the locust has no king. So the interesting thing is, we know that those things in Revelation are not literal locusts. I have this book on biological anomalies. It's thick, too. It's really remarkable. But it has 2 pages on locusts. And now it doesn't talk about the swarms or the sizes, but it talks about their communication. And it says, particularly at night. Now, you guys know what cicadas are, right? They're a form of locust. And then you know what cicada killers are? Those great big nasty wasps that look like a mouse dug a hole in your yard. They're fun to get rid of. But anyhow, they'll sting a cicada in there and then bring it down and drag it into their hole. And it's not dead, it's paralyzed. And when their eggs hatch, the baby cicada killers eat the locust. That's what they feast on. Just free information. But there's all different forms of locusts. Now, you'll hear the cicadas sometimes at night, the buzzing, the humming. They said in these huge swarms, there's actually some type of a resonance that they all respond to. And at nighttime, they're all making this noise, and they all understand what it means. And somehow when they fly, you know, they fly in these huge swarms. There's no king, there's no leader, but they know exactly what they're doing and where they're going. Just think, what a remarkable, remarkable thing this must have been for these people to live through. And then for Joel to say, well, this is what it looks to. You look down the lane, and this is where it's going. This is what it's going to tell you about. Now, it begins simply by saying the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's enough. Evidently, the Holy Spirit figures that's all we need to know. We don't know anything about Joel. We do know he prophesied to Judah and Jerusalem. That's clear. Most scholars feel that he's an early prophet. There's no mention in his prophecy anywhere of Syria, Assyria, the Chaldeans. There's no mention of kings that would set. The other prophets tell us it was during the days of this king or that king. No mention of kings, no mention of princes, no mention of elders, no mention of priests. Joel stands alone. So he's not only then speaking to Judah and Jerusalem, he's speaking to us about the day of the Lord. He kind of solitary person. His father, Pethuel, the Lord opens, it seemed, the El is always. Joel is Jehovah El. The Lord is God, his name. His father seems to be that the Lord opens. Godly father, evidently, with a godly name, and the son with a godly name, certainly must have been an influence, but that's all we have in verse 1. Gives us everything that the Holy Spirit wants us to have. Verses 2 and 3 tell us this, and look, this is central for us as we head into this. Hear this, you old men. So a lot of you are going to sit here in denial and say, well, that doesn't relate to me. You know, the average, you know, the lifespan in this culture was probably around 49. So you're an old man. Just listen, please. Hear this, you old men. Give ear. The idea is lean in to obey all ye inhabitants of the land. The question is, have this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? There's a picture here that you've never seen. Your fathers have never seen anything like this. Have you ever seen any? Now, it's looking down, of course, to the day of the Lord, but it comes with this unimaginable natural catastrophe that's going to come on the land. And look what it says here to the fathers, to the old men, to the inhabitants. Verse 3, tell ye your children of it. And let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. It's telling us this much, you know, Solomon tells us this in the book of Proverbs. He says this: "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was," this is important, "I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in his sight, in the sight of my mother. He taught me," notice, "also, and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments." What it's saying to us clearly is, dads, when you teach your kids, you are teaching your grandkids too. When you rear your kids in the Lord and in the spiritual truths, you are also at that time raising and speaking to your grandchildren. There's no way around it. There's no way around that. And it says here, you're speaking down to the third generation. And interesting here, he says, look, tell them about this day of the Lord. Tell them what you're seeing. Tell them the impression on your heart. You think, well, that would freak kids out. That ain't bad. Kids need to get freaked out these days. Problem is, they don't get freaked out with a lot of stuff that's going on. I remember my son Mike, when we were kids, we were watching those old Thief in the Night series, which were really hokey. But we were watching those. Wasn't much Christian anything to pick from in those days. And in the one scene, they're out behind the church, and the Antichrist sets up this guillotine. It's black and white, so you don't see any red or anything. And they're cutting people's heads off there behind the church. My son Mike says, now he's six. He had supposedly prayed to get saved when he was four. He's 6 years old. He said, now I'm saved, right? I said, yeah. He said, can we make sure? You know, he wanted to pray again because he was freaked out by what he saw on the TV. Just, you know, so that was the second time we prayed. He was hedging his bets there. It took a long time to develop those seeds. But, you know, the kids are receptive. They understand. The important thing is the verse before says, look, you old men, you inhabitants of the land, you listen. If you're not listening, you got nothing to tell the kids. Because they watch you, and more is caught than taught. And if you're cursing and drinking, the way you live and the way you act and your attitude contradicts the image of the one we're being conformed into. If it leaves them with the impression that church is just something we do on Sundays and it doesn't live in our house the rest of the week, they don't care what you say because they watch you. And God, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet, begins by saying, hear this. You grown men, you old men, hear this. This is about the day of the Lord. Hear this. And you inhabitants of the land, hear this. And then tell your children. It's in an imperative form. You must declare this to your children. Explain this to your children. The word tell there is imperative. You have to pass this to them. You have to tell them. You have to let them know of it, this whole scene that he's going to describe. Let your children then tell their children, if your kids believe what you say and believe what you believe and they see that it's real in your life, it's contagious. And they'll embrace it. And if they embrace it, they're going to tell their kids. And you should be there as grandpa and grandma to reinforce that if you can. And if God keeps breath in your lungs long enough and you see the great-grandkids like my mom did, you get to tell them too. That's what God wants, you know? And what is it we tell our kids? Hey, cheer up, terrible things are coming. Hey, kiddo, I know it's your birthday, but the locust might get here first and eat everything before the birthday party. No, that's not, look, that's the context of the prophecy, but there's a challenge and an instruction that goes along with all of that. Look in verse 14 of chapter 1. The call is sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all of your heart and with fasting and with weeping and mourning and rend your heart and not your garments. I don't want any phony religious stuff. And turn unto the Lord your God, he says there. And down in verse 17, it says, let them say, spare the people. Cry unto the Lord. Lord, be merciful. Spare the people. The instruction here that's given is certainly remarkable. In verse 32, it shall come to pass, in chapter 2, verse 32, it shall come to pass in that day that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And again, if you go over into chapter 3, it gives us the same challenge in verse 15 there. The sun and the moon will be dark and so forth. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. It's not just saying, hey, tell your kids this and freak them out, you know? That's not the deal. The deal is to say to our kids, and we have got to say it to our kids, look, the world we live in is changing. We've taken a lot for granted in America for a long time. The markets are full. Trade is going on. There are jobs. There's welfare programs. You're probably not going to starve here. You're going to have life. But at some point, there's going to be a paradigm shift. America can't be the last great hope of mankind. Right now, we're all screaming about our border, not because people are trying to escape, but because people are trying to get in. There's countries around the world where they guard the border so people don't get out. But this can't be the last great hope of mankind either. This also will fail, so that man looks up. And what we have to say to our kids about the world that we're headed into is, look, sweetheart, when things get tough, you get on your knees and you cry out to the Lord because he's the hope of his people. When things like they look like they're falling apart, God is still on the throne. He's in control. He's written these things out ahead of time. He's not surprised by them. Charles Spurgeon said this, and it was his commentary on part of Proverbs 3. He said, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. When God is abroad in judgments, he would not have his people alarmed. He has not come forth but to defend the righteous. He would have them manifest courage. He who enjoy the presence of God ought to display presence of mind. Since the Lord himself may suddenly come, we ought not to be surprised by anything sudden. Serenity under the rush and roar of unexpected evils is a precious gift of divine love. Charles Spurgeon. I remember when 9/11 happened, I was on the West Coast at a pastor's conference, and very strange time. A few of the guys here at church were with me at this conference. And Sunday night, I spoke at Calvary Chapel Grass Valley, Richard Cimino's church. That was September 9th, and 2001. We came home from church that night, and he ordered all this Chinese food. So, of course, I didn't want to offend him, so I ate like a glutton and, loaded up on Chinese food. I went to bed, and I kept having this dream over and over, 100 times at night, didn't sleep, stuff falling out of the sky, people running and screaming. It was so real. I didn't know it was a dream. I just tossed and turned all night, the same thing, people looking up, people running and screaming. And the next morning I said, look, I had this dream. I don't know, it was a tornado, flying saucer. I don't know what was going on, but I ain't eating Chinese food after midnight anymore. I got no sleep. And then, of course, We went and met up with Chuck and Don and Dave. I think Damien was there. And Tuesday morning, of course, 911. The whole thing happened. And our flights were canceled. We couldn't get back home. So we decided to drive down to Bible College from, we were up north of, up by San Jose. We drove down to San Diego, by San Diego, because 12 of our kids were in the Bible College down there then at that point. And they didn't have TVs or nothing. They were all worried about what's going on. So we went down, kind of hung out with them, took them out for dinner a few days, called United and said, hey, look, will you honor our airfares? We're down here now. We'd like to fly out of Ontario in Southern California. We can. They said, oh, yeah, don't worry. But hopefully by Thursday, we'll be flying everybody. And, of course, by Thursday, nothing was flying. So we called Avis and said, hey, the van we were going to return to San Jose, can we return it in Philadelphia? And then we drove across the country in 46 hours. We got here Saturday night. And I remember we were in Mark 13 Sunday morning about the second coming of Christ, which is just the whole thing was a strange experience. But I remember being in Southern California. So many people were freaked out. The Pentagon was hit. New York was hit. We had heard they had shut things down in Seattle and in L.A. and in San Francisco and in other airports around the world, other planes and so forth around the country. And Chuck, we all sent everybody home from the conference up in Northern California, went home. And at his, I don't remember if it was Wednesday or Thursday night study then. Of course, church was packed here. There were lines. People couldn't get to church. People were sitting up the aisles. Everybody gets serious about church when the world is ending, and everybody comes. And Chuck just walked up, and he did this. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, and God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. And it was just so consoling. I'm thinking, Chuck, you're really saying to us right in the middle of this, this is the world we take for granted every day. All of a sudden was shaken. And I was so amazing just to listen to him think, you're really doing this. Right in the middle of all of this, you've taken this psalm and you just stood in front of the church and you said, look, This is our heritage. Though the mountains be moved, though the earth is trembling, though the waves are roaring, we're not going to be moved because God is our refuge. Joel says, you tell the children that. You talk to them. You tell them. Not what's going to freak them out, but in the context of natural disaster, terrible things happening, you tell them that you can turn to the Lord and you can cry out and that he's our hope and that he's our help and that the Lord is not going to be moved and neither are his people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But look, it says to you and I first, you need to hear this first. The adults need to hear it first. Because if it ain't real in you, kids are smart. More is caught than taught. You can't fool kids. They know phony right away. All kids have that baloney meter, and it works much better when you're a little kid than when you're an adult for some reason. And if you and I don't take care of our own business with the Lord, it says, any man who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. If that's alive in us, then we can be contagious. You can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. Then we pass it to the next generation. He says, tell them, tell your children. This is mandatory. It's imperative. You need to tell them, and then let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And he says this now in regards to these locusts, that which the palmer worm hath left. Now the palmer worm is, all Hebrew words are from a verb root. And it's the same thing that I read in the report, interesting, from National Geographic, the plague that was in Israel and Syria. He says, that which the palmer worm, which means the gnawer, hath left, then the locust hath eaten. That's the swarmer, the verb root. That which the locust hath left, the cankerworm, that's the means to be licking, hath eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, the caterpillar, which is a word for consuming or chewing, it's audible. They're almost the stages. You know, scholars want to talk about, well, are these four stages of the same species, or are these four different, you know, swarms of locusts? The ancient Hebrew scholars felt this was a picture of four stages of the same process that was taking place. And he says here, look, these layers have come, and they've devastated the land. Now look what it says here in verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards. Awake, ye drunkards. You that are out there intoxicated, you that are out there getting high, you that are out there calling yourself Christian and ignoring, calling yourself a Hebrew, ignoring the words of the prophet or the word of God. He says, awake, ye drunkards, and weep. How all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. That's the fastest way to stop somebody from drinking, is to take away all the vineyards. For a nation is come up upon my lands. So he's seeing the near and far. This huge plague of locusts, but he says, a nation is come up upon my land, strong, without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion. And the locust, some of that is remarkable as they look at the way they chew and mandible and all. And he hath cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid, now notice, my vine waste, and he has barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So this is both literal and supernatural now. This is both near and far. The pictures that are being brought before us, Jesus tells us, when you see the fig tree bud in Matthew 24, putting it in the context of the last days, God says, my fig tree, my vine, always pictures of Israel, Judah. He says, it's been destroyed, it's been devastated. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for her husband. Cry like a young girl who has been espoused to her husband but not married, in love, and the husband is taken away, the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests and the Lord's ministers mourn. Now the idea is, of all the grain, the fields are destroyed. There's no meal offering that can take place, no meat offering. If all the vineyards are destroyed, there's no drink offerings that can take place. You know, this is the religious now mourning, realizing what's going on. The locusts now are crimping the style, and no doubt many of these false worship, not genuine. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the grain is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ashamed. Now he moves on from the kids and the adults to the worshipers, now to the agriculture. Be ashamed, ye husbandmen, how ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. These locust plagues, they come in, they take the fruit, they take the leaves, they take the bark, the trees are died, they're gone. And this is God's now advice. It's not get bug spray. It's not, do all these other things, pass legislation. This is what he says. Gird yourselves, lament ye priests, howl ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of God. You can't go worship properly because they're destroyed. You can't come with a meat offering or drink offering. And his advice is this: sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. The cure for natural disaster seems to be humiliation and repentance. The cure for natural disasters and things we see going on around us seems to be humbling ourselves and repentance. It seems like a fast is more powerful than legislation. You know, he's telling them, come before the Lord. With all of this going on, what you need to do is you need to come before the Lord. You need to get your heart before the Lord. And no doubt he's seeing into the future, past the present, you know, catastrophe, disaster. Because in verse 15 he says, alas, for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is at hand. And as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. You remember down in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, the day of the Lord is nigh at hand. It's going to tell us again in the third chapter. It's very interesting. Look, God throughout the scripture, speaking to his people that are willing to listen, always says, it's at hand. God wants his sons and daughters to live in expectancy. First John tells us, any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. It is a clean, the blessed hope is cleansing. Because if you genuinely believe that Christ could come at any time, you're not going to be out goofing off. You're not going to do that. Look, I remember when I first got saved. Now, I can make all kinds of excuses. I'm not going to do that. I could make a few excuses, but I'm not going to do that. But I remember struggling, backsliding, smoking a joint, getting high, and then sitting there thinking, Lord, don't come now. Please don't come now. Don't come till I come down, Lord. Don't come, you know, don't come, Lord, till my black eye goes away. Or, Lord, don't come until, you know. And I knew there were Christians everywhere. If they would have been praying, don't listen to him, Lord, you come now. You know, come. The wonderful thing about stepping away from all of that is I have no hesitation. I have no hesitation. Jesus, come. Jesus, look at our nation. Look at the abortion. Jesus, my kids and their wives and their husbands, my grandkids. Lord Jesus, come, Lord. Come. And look, My prayer in that, again, is that we might see one more great ingathering before it happens. I happened to be privileged enough to be part of one in the early 70s. And you can never pass that along by description of what it was like, but it was real. And God doesn't guarantee us that that will take place. But again, when I read 2 Thessalonians and it says that God gave them over to believe the lie, it's relative to the Antichrist, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So it seems like there's one last offer of the truth of the gospel of Christ. And it's so obvious, and it's so available, that God then is able to step back and say, I'm going to give them over now to believe the lie. Because they receive, they refuse to receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Seems, and I pray that's one great last offer, that we might see that. You know, because I'm very selfish. I mean, I got saved in 72, so as far as I'm concerned, any time after 72, he can get us out of here. I'm glad he didn't do it in 71, because I wouldn't have got saved. But 72 onward, I'm good. But he happens to love millions and millions and millions and millions of other people that are not saved yet. And it's our responsibility to do everything we can to gather them in, because that's all that's going to last when this is over. So he says here, interesting, he says, alas, for the day of the Lord, it's at hand. He wants them to live that way. It's near, as a destruction from the Almighty will come. Is not the meat cut off from before your eyes, the food, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed is rotten under their clods. The dirt is dried up from the, there's nothing that's lived. The sun has baked everything. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. And how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed. Isn't it interesting? It's a rebuke to mankind. The sin of mankind is what causes agita for the animals. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord. To thee will I cry. Is that true in my life? That's for me and him to settle. That's a question for you and him. Oh Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. No doubt he's seeing through the present circumstance to the day of the Lord. The beasts of the field cry. Paul tells us that creation itself groaneth and travaileth. You know, it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation has been made subject to vanity because of the fall of mankind. The beasts of the field cry, alas, unto thee. For the rivers of water, this is more than locusts now, are dried up. And we see that in Revelation 16. The fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And he says this, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand. There it is again. It is nigh at hand. He says, it is a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people with a, and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. No doubt looking to the great tribulation. The interesting picture here is in Numbers, you talk about the watchman on the wall and so forth. There was the blowing of a silver trumpet to sound an alarm. This is kind of a different picture. This says, blow ye the trumpet is specifically the Hebrew word for the shofar that the priests blew. Blow ye the trumpet. And it tells where? In Zion. This is speaking about Solomon's temple, that area. And sound an alarm, again, in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. He said this warning, this blast of this trumpet has to take place in the center of worship. It has to take place where my people gather. It has to take place, you know, where it's going to cause an uproar, right in the midst of my people. It's not something that's out in the civil world. It's not something amongst the civil leaders. This has to happen on Mount Zion. This is a horn that the priest blows. This is something that has to sound where my people are gathered together. This has to get their attention. It has to draw their hearts. They have to look around and understand the things that are coming in the days that they're living in. If they don't understand it, then they don't take, how can they pass it to the next generation? The church is always one generation from extinction. If they don't take hold of it, if they don't realize this is sounding out from the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God, you know, if they don't realize that, how are they going to pass it on? How are they going to tell their children? How is it going to be real to anyone else unless they take hold of it? And look, you know, the thing is, the days that we're living in, you know, Paul said, you know, you have no reason, need, brother, that I write unto you in regards to times and seasons. For you yourself know well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon you. He says, you don't have any need for me to write unto you in regards to times and seasons. Those are two different words. Chronos, time, we get, you know, chronology. Chronos is just long, you know, indistinct periods of time. You don't have any reason that you don't need me to write unto you in regards to times. And then he says, seasons. Seasons are what mark off these long, indiscriminate periods of time. We are in a season. We are in a season. There's two things, again, that set you aside from any generation that's lived in the last 2,000 years. One of those things is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. It's marked off the chronos, you know, into a keros, into a season. We are living in a season that has been predicted. The nation of Israel reborn and back in the land again. Now, you don't know any Babylonians. You don't know any Assyrians. You know, the Jews are back in the land. And the proliferation of nuclear weapons. There's never been a generation ever before that could wipe itself out. Wasn't going to happen in the Revolutionary War with musket fire. Everybody on the planet wasn't going to die. Wasn't going to happen in the Civil War. Wasn't going to happen in the Spanish-American War. Wasn't going to happen in World War I. Wasn't going to happen, you know, it was at the end of World War II. And the genie was let out of the bottle at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That the world changed forever. Those two things set us aside from any generation that's ever lived. You know, we hear all of this stuff about weapons of mass destruction. There's only one that we have to worry about. You know, biologicals, they're hard to disperse, and sun and rain kill them. They're difficult to bloy. Chemicals, you know, they work in parts of the world where there's no windows or doors on the houses, but you got Anderson windows, they have to drop through your roof into your house to affect you. But there is a weapon of mass destruction. If you're walking around someday and all of a sudden you see the sun where it doesn't belong, that's not good. If all of a sudden the sun is on the horizon over here and up in the sky at the same time, lay down. because a big wind's going to blow over top of you. This is free information. If it blows over top of you and you're still alive, don't stand up, because a couple seconds later it's going to suck back in again and it'll pull you down. But if you survive both of those, you're going to do pretty good. Won't be much around, but you'll do pretty good. You drink the water out of your swimming pool after 48 hours because the isotopes will sink to the bottom. Anything with shiny skin, tomatoes, apples, you can wash off and eat them. It doesn't penetrate. This is important information. Not that I want to be here and do any of that. I'm just, maybe somebody's here who's not going to say uncle before this happens. So this is just free information on the day of the Lord when it comes. I do not believe that we will see a full-scale nuclear exchange until the rapture. If God wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with 10 righteous people in it. He's not going to let untold millions die until his bride is removed. We're here now. What do we do with that? We're here now. What do we do with Joel saying to us, hear this? Hear this. Men, women. He spoke 2,000 years ago. And he's speaking now. Hear this. Let this into your heart. Because you got to tell your kids. You got to talk to the next generation. And you need to tell them, no matter what comes in this world, there's a God you can cry out to. And he's our hope. He's our sustainer. He's our refuge and he's our strength. He's our rock and he's our strong tower. He's our deliverer. He gives beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Hear this, the Lord saying. I believe the Holy Spirit saying it to me as I study it, and I don't see any reason he should pick on me and not pick on you. You guys with me in this? Look, things in your life that need to change, repent of those things. Get them right. First thing he says, you drinkers, you're out there getting high, intoxicated. Don't you know what's coming on the world? What are you doing? What are you thinking? How can you live that way? Turn on the news. The inmates have taken over the asylum. Look what's going on all around us. You have something in your home that needs to get straightened out. You have something in your behavior, your attitude. Do it. Do it. Because the day of the Lord is at hand. Every generation has had to live that way. For the world that we live in is going to be a day of darkness and gloominess. For you and I, it speaks of another day, the day of Christ, when we're caught up, when we're rewarded. Chuck Smith used to say that whenever you see Christmas decorations going up, you know Thanksgiving is close. Right? When you see what's going on in the world, you know the rapture is close, because it precedes the maturing of all these other things that are starting to rumble. Here we are. This generation, we have a church that's alive. We see people get saved in church. People get saved on Mondays and Wednesdays on the weekend. We have the privilege of being involved in missionary work. We have outreaches going on. We have the privilege to talk to our friends and our relatives and, you know, pass tracts and Bibles along to them. We're here. I don't know if we have any future in America, but I know America has no future without us. I know that for sure. And I know Calvary Chapel Philadelphia needs a revival. I need one. If you don't need one, pray for me. If you need to pray for yourself, you got extra time. Pray for me. Pray for me. Because the church, I think, since the late 60s, early 70s, has lost its first love. And the Lord gives a prescription. He calls us back. He doesn't leave us there. Remember from where thou art fallen. Repent. Do the first works again. He calls us back. He wants us back. He wants fire in our hearts. He doesn't quench a smoking flax. He fans it back to flame. If there's anybody here this evening that's involved in anything that's beyond his love and his care and the power of his Holy Spirit. But his word to us is, hear this. You have to hear this. You're in the news, you're hearing music, you're hearing movies, you know what's happening with the Avengers, you know everything else. Hear this. Hear this. Let it sink into your heart and then tell the next generation. Pass the baton. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. And if you don't know Christ tonight, look, come up here and talk to us after. We'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible. If you're here and you're just getting freaked out, you're either going to be freaked out or think we're crazy. Either way, you fit right in. But please come up and talk to us afterwards. We'd love to pray with you and give you a copy of the Scripture. Now, Father, I know you've overheard, Lord. We look to you, and Lord, this prophecy of Joel, this man, Lord, that we're going to meet soon, this son of Pethuel, Lord, that spoke with such clarity, that saw through this swarm, Lord, of flying creatures, the last days, the day of the Lord. And Lord, who was instructed in each view of that your people should cry out to you. You're their help, Lord. They should flee to you. They should sanctify a fast. They should seek you. They should hear. They should yield. They should bend the knee. They should hear your word. Lord, make that real in our lives, Lord. And make us contagious in these days, Lord. Make us contagious, Lord. Let the love of Christ be shed abroad from our hearts, Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit in these days, Lord. We ask, Lord, we want it on record that we ask, Lord. We admit we have no resource of our own. Lord, we believe that the reservoirs of heaven are there, Lord, and can be lavished upon us because of the blood of your Son, not because we could ever earn it or deserve it, Lord. Pour out of your Spirit in these days, Father. Hear us as we lift our voices in this last song this evening, Lord. Speak to us as we go, Lord. Let these things that you've brought before us stay with us, Lord, and bring forth 30, 60, and 100-fold, Lord. We look to you, we trust you, we love you, Lord, and we pray, Lord Jesus, in your wonderful name, Lord. Amen.